Originally, I had hoped that in studying about Israel, we would cover the material in two sessions. We already have had two sessions, though, and this makes the third on the subject. I do hope that we'll finish it in this session, though I make no promises. There's so much to be said on this subject. It really just depends on how much we want to include and how much we want to leave out, since the entirety of the Bible addresses the question of Israel, who Israel is, and what the significance is of that entity which is called Israel, and especially what it has to do with God's purposes in the world. And in this particular week, our concern is also what relevance does Israel have in consideration of eschatology. The overarching theme of our week of study is eschatology, which is the study of final things. And one reason we're looking at this as closely as we are is because most of us have heard that the nation of Israel is a very important determinant in recognizing that we are living in the last days, and that the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in 1948 on May 14th, which was done by a United Nations charter, was an official mark of the beginning of something very unique. Actually, very unique is an oxymoron. Unique or not unique, it is unique. That Israel, a nation that had been dispersed without a homeland for almost 1,900 years, again was in their ancestral homeland. And what made this the more remarkable, in addition to the fact that it just had never happened before with any nation that this would happen, the more remarkable is that there were people who had said this was going to happen based on their interpretation of prophecy. The fact that Israel became a nation in 1948, and that many dispensationalists prior to that date had been anticipating that and saying that would happen, is perhaps the strongest point in support of the dispensational system. The irony is, however, that they made this prediction based upon certain scriptures which, to my mind, are not well interpreted by them. Now, you might say, well, if what they said was going to happen happened, how can you say they weren't interpreting it correctly? Well, I'm a little different than some people are in my sympathies. I personally think the Bible is the highest authority on everything, and if the Bible interprets itself, I would rather allow the Bible to do that than let current events or historic developments interpret it. And it is, I admit, an amazing thing that Israel became a nation when, after all, there were people, to my mind, misinterpreting Bible prophecy and saying that this would happen. However, it is not impossible that it could have been, in one sense, a self-fulfilling prophecy. When you have, in fact, England and America as principal movers in the Zionist movement, principal agencies encouraging the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, and also those are the two places where dispensationalism caught on in the last century and took over the entire Christian thinking for the most part, it may well have raised in the general consciousness of the American and English populace the awareness that there was a significance in Israel and that they ought to have their homeland back and so forth. And I do not know to what degree any of that permeation of the dispensational view in the last century and the early part of this century in both England and America may have contributed to the sentiments of those countries and their encouragement of the establishment of the nation of Israel. For example, we often hear that there is in Brussels, in the headquarters of the European Economic Community, a computer which is fondly called the Beast, and so forth, and we're told that this beast is going to assign numbers to every person on earth, and these numbers will be in the configuration of 3 6-digit numerals, which obviously calls to mind the 666 of Revelation 13:18. And I've heard those stories, by the way, for about 25 years, and they may be true or they may not be true, I don't know, but it seems to me that even if it could be established that there was such a computer and that somebody was calling it the Beast and that somebody had decided they want to give the number 666 to everybody, this would not be entirely proof that that is what Revelation was predicting. It would certainly look like it to the casual observer, but again, there's always the possibility of somebody out there deliberately trying to fulfill what they think is supposed to happen. There are many anti-Christian movements in the world that would love to believe that they are the Antichrist of Scripture. I mean, you might say, why would anyone want to be the Antichrist of Scripture? Well, why would anyone want to be a non-Christian? I don't know. I can't understand it myself. But people who despise Christianity, many of them would love to have the stature in their own eyes of being the great enemy and persecutor of Christianity in end times. And let's face it, the scenario of dispensationalism about the end times and about Israel and so forth has become so well popularized, especially through Hal Lindsey's work and those of Copycat Ministries to his. I mentioned his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, sold over 20 million copies. And that is not just to Christians. You can find his book in many secular bookstores. Movies have been made from it and so forth. And a lot of non-Christians have seen them. And I dare say that if the Antichrist is supposed to come and deceive everybody, he'd better come in a different way than Hal Lindsey envisages, because everybody's expecting it, an Antichrist just like the one that Hal Lindsey described. Hardly anyone, even on the street, is ignorant of the significance of the number 666 as per Hal Lindsey and his interpretation. I mean, I may be wrong about this. I don't know how familiar people on the street are now, but it seems to me most people I've met, if you mention, you know, if your phone number has 666 in it or your zip code has 666 in it, you know, someone makes some kind of a remark about how sinister that is, everybody seems to know there's supposed to be something wrong with that number, and that is no doubt due to the fact that dispensationalism has permeated the thinking of our culture. And one of the aspects, the unique aspect of dispensationalism, is its anticipation about Israel's role in the final scheme of God's dealings with the world. And the reestablishment of Israel as a nation is justified by dispensationalists by a number of things. One is the literal interpretation of a number of Old Testament prophecies. The dispensationalists say it's the only way to be fair with the Scripture. To go all the way with Scripture is to take it literally. And if the prophecy says that Mount Zion is going to be elevated above all the mountains, then there's going to be topographical changes in the Middle East, and Mount Zion is going to become taller than Mount Everest. And if it says that the river is going to flow from Jerusalem and cross the Jordan into the Moabite region, then even though it's a physical impossibility for one river to cross another river, I mean, highways can cross each other, but rivers can't. They have to merge. They don't cross. You can't have two rivers flowing perpendicular to each other and crossing each other, but if it says that in the book of Joel, then that's got to be literal. You can't take that symbolically, or else you're deviating from the literalistic hermeneutic. Well, the fact of the matter is, many Bible scholars, most throughout history, have felt that much of the prophecy is to be recognized as written in symbolic language, and it does mean something. Indeed, it's not just fantasies. It really is conveying information, but it's doing so with symbolism rather than with literalism. Well, the principal reason that the dispensationalists believe in a future career in God for the nation of Israel is because they say these prophecies of the Old Testament have not yet been literally fulfilled. And therefore, since God must fulfill his promises, they must happen in the future because they haven't happened yet. And so they assume a reestablishment of the nation of Israel. Now, they also suggest that because God is not finished with Israel, they are still, in some important sense, the chosen people of God. One of the things that is often said is that they have an unconditional land grant to the land that was once called Canaan, or Palestine, or Israel, different periods of history, and that this land that was promised to Abraham and to his seed belongs to the Jews forever. Now, I, of course, challenged that in some of our previous lectures, and I did not do so because of any wish on my part for Israel to relinquish the land. I don't have any interest in them relinquishing the land. It doesn't bother me that they're there, and as far as I'm concerned, I'm glad that they have a place to go. I have nothing against the Jews, and I have nothing against their being in the land. My concern is strictly that of a Bible teacher. Is that what the Bible teaches? You see, I don't have any objection to white people occupying this country at the moment either. I wouldn't also have any objection if some Asian race conquered this part of the world, you know, a century from now, and they dominated it instead of us. I mean, we have no divine permanent grant to the land. It's the survival of the fittest, unfortunately, in the political international scene, and our nation happens to be the fittest around, and that's so we have an unchallenged claim. The American Indians didn't have the horses to stop us. But maybe someday we won't have the horses to stop China or someone like that. I don't know. I'm not making any predictions. I'm simply saying that Israel's right to be on the land, to my mind, is no more dictated by God today than the right of any other ethnic group to be on any other piece of real estate. But that doesn't mean I object to them being there. They're welcome to it as far as I'm concerned, as long as they behave themselves. I mean, what I mean by behave themselves is I'm not going to say any nation is got my support whether they're right or wrong. I don't support America whether it's right or wrong. I have to be critical of immoral policies of my own nation, and I should be equally critical of the immoral policies of Israel or any other nation. The problem here, and you can see that I've got maybe something in my craw about this, is I've met too many Christians who feel that you should support Israel right or wrong. They may do the most immoral things to the Palestinians within their borders or to their enemies outside. And I can understand their sentiments. I mean, they're outnumbered, about 1,000,000 to 1. That's an exaggeration, but they're way outnumbered by their enemies. And I can understand their feeling that they need to really strike first and, you know, and strike hard and so forth. And that, you know, I'm not criticizing their sentiments. I'm simply saying if they resort to unjust things in the preservation of their nation, I am as critical of those unjust things that they do as I would be of the unjust things any other nation does. But some Christians think, no, you can't do that, because if you don't support Israel, you will be cursed, because those who bless Israel will be blessed and those who curse Israel will be cursed. Well, that, of course, is based on a statement that God made to Abraham when he established the Abrahamic covenant with him. I said yesterday that if there's any specialness about Israel vis-a-vis God, then that must be defined in terms of some special relationship between Israel and God, defined by one of the covenants that God made with Israel. And when we had to leave off yesterday, I had not covered this subject entirely, and we'll pick it up where I left off. We mentioned there were four covenants of relevance that God made with Israel. And if Israel has a special relationship with God today, it must be based on one or more of these covenants. The first covenant was the Abrahamic covenant, which God made with Abraham himself and his seed. And we saw, just to make a long story short, because I don't want to take the time to go over the material again, that the New Testament teaches that Abraham's seed, as far as God is concerned, is everyone who has the faith that Abraham has. And that a person who is the physical seed of Abraham, a physical offspring of Abraham, has no right to be called the seed of Abraham unless they also have the faith that Abraham had. So that God is not a racist. Repeatedly in the New Testament, it says God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't favor Jews over Gentiles. If a person has faith, they are of the seed of Abraham. Doesn't matter if their parentage was Jewish or Gentile. If a person has no faith, they are not a child of Abraham in any sense that matters to God, regardless of whether their parents are Jewish or Gentile. Paul develops that probably more in Romans and Galatians than anywhere else, but it is actually taught in the Old Testament as well. And in the Old Testament, as I pointed out yesterday, there is a theme in the Old Testament called, which we would call the theme of the remnant of Israel. The remnant, according to Professor F.F. Bruce, the late scholar in England, he said the remnant of Israel was, in reality, what the whole nation was to be in theory. That is, God called the whole nation to be a holy people and to be under his rule and to be his kingdom and so forth. But the whole nation never was, in fact, that way. But there were always some within them who were that way. There were some who were in covenant with God. There were some who honored the covenant and the relationship with God. There were some who obeyed God from the heart. And they were the remnant. They were, in fact, what the whole nation was supposed to be, in theory. And the promises that God made to Israel were made to that remnant, according to Paul's writing on the subject. But you could even get that from some Old Testament passages we looked at. Isaiah actually said in Isaiah 10:21, I think it is, he said, though the children of Israel be as the sands of the seashore for multitude, only a remnant will be saved. That's how Paul quotes it. Actually, in Isaiah it says, shall return. But Paul quotes it in Romans 9 as, shall be saved. It was Isaiah 10, I think it's verse 21. But Paul quotes it. We'll look at actually Paul's quotation of it a little later. probably this morning. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, therefore, does not confer upon the nation of Israel any particular advantage. There is no racial advantage that goes along with being a seed of Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Christ because Paul says in Galatians 3:16 that the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, singular. And that seed, singular, is Christ. And those who are in Christ are participants in what Christ has received, the promises of that covenant. Now, there was another covenant we considered, and that was the second covenant God entered into with the children of Israel, and that was the Sinaitic covenant, which was so called because it was made at Mount Sinai. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt and came to Mount Sinai, God gave them the law, the Ten Commandments and other laws, told them how to build the tabernacle, and they did that, and gelled them into a nation. And he made a promise to them as a national entity, not as a racial entity, because there were foreigners among them who also were able to participate in this covenant. It didn't have to be racially a Jew, although certainly the vast majority of the people in Israel were Jewish by birth. There were some Egyptians and there were some foreigners who had come in. Even Moses' wife was an Ethiopian. He had a Midianite wife and he had an Ethiopian wife. Neither of them were Jewish. Despite the racial mixed character of this group, it was predominantly a Jewish nation. And as a nation, God promised them that if they would keep his covenant and obey his voice, they would be a peculiar treasure to him, a kingdom of priests, and they'd be above all nations in his reckoning. But he also said repeatedly that those conditions were going to be taken into consideration, that if they did not keep his covenant, they could look forward to losing everything that he had promised them. The Old Testament is the record of how they didn't keep the covenant. Again and again they didn't keep it. They kept away from it in droves and from obedience. And so what happened was God sent the prophets to warn them that the judgment he had predicted would come upon them if they did not repent. They never did. And therefore, when Jesus came and they crucified him, that was the end of their lease on God's land, Israel. And it was the end of their special relationship with Israel. This is and the end of the Sinaitic covenant. Let me establish that before we go on and talk about the Davidic covenant. Look at Zechariah chapter 11. Now, I want you to know, in going in, that Zechariah is one of the harder books of the Bible to understand. Not impossible, but difficult. But I don't have time to go into all the explanations of why my interpretation of it is as what it is in this passage. We will, of course, study the whole book on another occasion, at which time I will justify by the whole context what I'm about to point out to you. But the prophet is instructed by God in chapter 11 of Zechariah to do an acted parable, where he plays the role of a shepherd. In this role that he plays, he is representing the Messiah. And as a shepherd, he has two shepherd's staves. He writes on one of them, beauty, verse 7 says, and on the other, bonds. Now, the words beauty and bonds in the Hebrew can be translated differently. Some translations prefer to translate them grace and unity. And that is a valid alternate translation. And so, for the sake of clarity, we're going to call them that. Grace and unity are the names of the staves. Actually, if you have a marginal note in the middle of your page of the New King James, it'll mention that. I didn't realize that it was acknowledged here in the margin. Now, these staves represent something, and Zechariah himself represents something. He goes out there, and he acts like he's shepherding Israel. We don't know exactly how this is pulled off, but finally he is despised by them, and he breaks the first staff that's called grace. Later, he breaks the second one, which is called unity. And this represents, first of all, God breaking his covenant with the Jews, the Sinaitic covenant, between himself and them. And secondly, the covenant between them and themselves, and the destruction of their commonwealth and the dissolution of their unity is what is represented by the second breaking of the thing. But let me just show you a verse or two here. He says, verse 10, and I took my staff of beauty, which is grace, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed to me for out my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. Now you'll recognize, no doubt, that this is a prophecy that was fulfilled, or said to be fulfilled, when Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver in betraying Jesus. If you've never seen the actual context of the Old Testament passage, it may surprise you how it is found, because you don't really have Judas in the picture at all in Zechariah chapter 11. You have the Messiah in the picture. But the reason that it is applied to Judas is because Zechariah, after he broke his first staff, came to the people and said, what do you figure my ministry is worth? Now, he's standing in as the Messiah, you know, representing in this acted parable. He's the Messiah. Pay me, you know, for my services what you think I'm worth. And they gave him 30 pieces of silver, which was a tawdry sum, a paltry sum. It was a very little amount. And he says with disdain, this is a lordly price that they valued me at. And you see, the reason this is later applied to Judas betraying Jesus is because that's the price that the leaders of Israel paid Judas in order to obtain Jesus from him. They valued Jesus at that. They were willing to pay that sum for him. And the writers of the New Testament recognize, well, there's a parallel there. I mean, in the prophecy of Zechariah, that's the very amount that they valued him at. And they showed themselves to value him at that very price by paying Judas that amount for him. It may seem a little esoteric, a little out there, but the point here is that the acted parable of Zechariah shows that God broke his covenant with them because they rejected Christ. He says, I broke grace, I broke that thing because I will break my covenant that I have with them. And that covenant that was broken was the Sinaitic covenant. Now, a part of the Sinai covenant was the Jews' right, or the nation of Israel's right to the land. That was part of the covenant, and it was stated very clearly that if they broke the covenant, they'd be consumed from off the land. The land would vomit them out, just like it vomited out the previous inhabitants and so forth. God said the land was his, and they were tenants on his land, and they didn't have some unconditional ownership of it. Furthermore, we read in the book of Hebrews that old covenant is kaput. If the Jews today would wish to get right with God, they could not do so under the terms of the old covenant because it has been replaced. Maybe I better save this for that. Let me just say this. In verse 13 of Hebrews 8, Hebrews 8:13, it refers to Jeremiah's prophecy about a new covenant. We have yet to talk about that. But it says in Hebrews 8:13, in that he, Jeremiah, says a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete, meaning the Sinaitic covenant. Now, the writer of the New Testament here says very specifically that the first covenant, the old covenant, has been made obsolete by the introduction of a new covenant. Which means, of course, the Sinai covenant is no longer around. It's not available. If the Jews who violate it said, hey, we're really sorry, God, we really blew it. We really committed adultery against you and our marriage covenant with you, and we really want to get back. We're going to build the temple again. We're going to reinstitute the Levitical priesthood. We're going to take the land back. We're going to get back to where we were in the days of Moses and Joshua and in the good old days and so forth. God would have to say, sorry, that covenant's not around anymore. The new one has replaced it. The introduction of a new covenant makes the first one obsolete. In fact, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. Now what he's referring to there is that within a few years after he wrote the book of Hebrews, all the trappings of the old covenant, the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices of the altar, were destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. They've never been restored. So all the covenant had come to an end. The Sinaitic covenant came to an end. But the trappings of it, the visible buildings of it and so forth in the temple remained around for another 40 years, and then it vanished away too. And the writer of Hebrews wrote just prior to that event and said it's about ready to vanish away entirely. Okay, now what about the Davidic covenant? Those who believe, that is the dispensationalists who believe in a future millennial kingdom, often argue that there needs to be a millennial kingdom when Jesus comes back because there is a promise made to David and to Israel that has never been fulfilled, namely the Davidic covenant And this has to be fulfilled during the millennial reign after Jesus comes back. Let's look at what they're referring to. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David actually wanted to build the temple. He never did. His son Solomon eventually did after he was dead. But David wished to build the temple. And at first the prophet Nathan encouraged him, and then later came back and said, "Sorry, I was wrong. You're not supposed to build the temple. Your son will." But there's some consolation in this for you. And the words that Nathan the prophet gave to David are referred to as the Davidic covenant, because it's a covenant God made with David. And in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, it says, "When your days," that is David, he's speaking to David, "when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you." Now, this promise that God would raise up one of David's seed to sit on his throne and have an eternally established kingdom formed the basis of the expectation that the Messiah would come from the line of David, that he would rule on the throne of David, and that he would have a kingdom whose character was very much like the character of the Davidic kingdom 1,000 years before Christ, when David lived. David ruled over the Gentiles around him. All the Gentile regions adjacent to Israel and some far beyond paid tribute to David because he conquered them. The Jews at the end of David's reign, the latter part, were at peace because they had no more enemies that they had not subdued. It was the most prosperous period in Israel's history. It was the golden age of Old Testament Jewish history. And the Jews always looked forward on the basis of this promise to God restoring Israel to such a golden age under the Messiah, the son of David, who would be a second David. And the dispensationalists believe that God, in fact, is going to do that. And since he hasn't done it yet, he must be planning to do it when Jesus comes back. They say, well, when Jesus came the first time, he didn't sit on the throne of David. And yet that's promised that he will, and therefore he must return and do that. And this golden age will be associated, they say, with the 1,000-year millennium. Now, there's a couple things I want to say. I realize there's some problems in this verse. One of them, the principal problem is verse 14, where it says, "If he commits iniquity, I'll chase him with the rod of men." Now, we know Jesus never did commit iniquity. And therefore, he didn't have to be chastened with the rods of men, yet he was chastened. He was killed, in fact, by the rods of men. Probably how this is to be understood is that Jesus was put to death by men because our iniquities were laid on him. He didn't commit any iniquities, but he borrowed ours, as it were. He became guilty of our sin, the Bible says. It says in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but God laid on him the iniquity of us all." That all of our iniquities were laid on him, and he was treated as if he had done these crimes. That's Isaiah 53:6. Now, that's not the part of the verse I want to focus on right now. We'll have another opportunity to do that when we go through Samuel. But I want to focus on the fact that there would be a seed of David that would rise up and sit on his throne forever. Now, one thing interesting is the premillennial interpretation of this cannot be true. The reason is they think that this will be fulfilled after Jesus comes back. However, the Bible teaches that when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise all the righteous dead, and that would include David. And yet, this prophecy says that the reign of David's son will take place while David is sleeping with his fathers. That is, while he's dead and in the grave. It says it very plainly in verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled, and when you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body." It doesn't say after you've resurrected from resting with your fathers. You see, you have to understand, when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the dead. That would include David. And if Jesus is then going to set up this kingdom and fulfill this prophecy, David will not be resting with his fathers anymore at that time. This prophecy is to be fulfilled while David is still dead, therefore prior to the resurrection, therefore prior to the second coming of Christ. But when and how? Well, the apostles, who are the inspired interpreters of the Old Testament, tell us how. I would call to mind, if I haven't earlier, the fact that Jesus in Luke 24 breathed, not that he did breathe on his disciples, that was in John 20 actually, but in Luke 24 he did this for his disciples. It says in verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures or comprehend the scriptures. That's Luke 24:45. Luke chapter 24, verse 45. Jesus opened his apostles' understanding so they might understand the scriptures. And of course, the only scriptures they had were the Old Testament scriptures. So they were given a divine illumination from Christ to understand the correct meaning of the Old Testament scriptures. That would include whatever they spoke about from the Old Testament. They reflected the understanding that Jesus gave them of them, which the Pharisees and scribes could not know. Remember, Jesus said in another place in, I think it's Matthew 11, he said, I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them unto babes. The wise and the prudent would be the scribes and the Pharisees, the scholars, the Bible scholars of the time. But God hid them from them and revealed them to the simple-minded disciples. And so we have to say that regardless of how the Jewish rabbis and scholars understood the Old Testament, so what? They were hidden from them. God revealed it to the apostles. Now, let's look in the book of Acts and see if we can get any clues as to how they understood the Davidic promise being fulfilled, the Davidic covenant. Look at Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached to a Jewish audience, his very first sermon, after, you know, the ascension of Christ, his first sermon, start at verse 29. Acts 2:29. Peter is speaking. He says, Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. That fulfills the qualifications for God to fulfill that promise, because it would be when David is dead and sleeps with his fathers, when he's buried. Okay, well, David is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, in case you want to check it out. Make sure he's dead. He lived 1,000 years earlier than this. Therefore, being a prophet, David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his, David's body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne. Where did he get that idea? That's the Davidic covenant. That's exactly what God said he would do when David was dead and buried. He would raise up one of his seed to sit on his throne forever. Peter is simply referring to that promise. Now, verse 31, he, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, that is Christ, was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption, didn't decay, because he rose from the dead, which is what Psalm 16 predicted. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now notice, Peter says, David knew that God had promised that one of his, David's seed, would sit on his throne and be the Christ. That God would raise up one of his seed to be the Christ. That's the terms that's used in verse 30. Although some manuscripts omit the expression raise up there. The Textus Receptus says that at the end of verse 30, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And then he says in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, the same Greek word. Now if you have the NIV, it won't be in there, but those words, raise up, anastemi in the Greek, is found in both places. David knew that God is going to raise up one of his seed to be the Messiah, and this Jesus God has raised up. Therefore, let all the house of Israel assuredly know that God has made Jesus exactly what he told David he would do with him. You see, what has actually happened in the enthronement of Christ at the right hand of God, Peter interprets as the fulfillment of what God said to David would happen. Now, admittedly, the right hand of God is not literally the same throne that David sat on. But apparently Peter had no problem spiritualizing it and saying, well, listen, David reigned over God's kingdom in his day on his throne. the throne that Jesus sits on. It's not the literal chair that David sat on. That was probably not around anymore. Probably couldn't. It's probably decomposed if it's anywhere. But he doesn't have to sit on the literal chair, but in the analogous position that David was in, as ruler over God's kingdom. As David sat as ruler, so does his son now sit. But that kingdom is universal over the whole of the globe, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and he is sitting on a throne at the right hand of God. Now, sure, that requires spiritualizing the promise, but that's what Peter did. He spiritualized it, and Jesus opened his understanding that he might correctly understand the meaning of the Scriptures. Let's look at Paul's thoughts on this. You know, Paul talks about the same thing in Acts chapter 13, the first recorded sermon from Paul in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13, start at verse 29. I think that's around where we started in Acts chapter 2 also, if I recall. Paul is speaking at Pisidian Antioch in the synagogue there, and to the Jews, trying to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. And in Acts 13, 29 and following, he says, "Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him," he's talking about the Jews killing him, "they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people." That's the disciples. "And we declare to you the glad tidings," listen carefully, "that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this to us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, this day have I begotten you,'" obviously interpreting that psalm to mean begotten from the dead, "and that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He spoke thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.'" Now, that statement, "I will give you the sure mercies of David," is a quote from Isaiah 55:3. Scholars understand, I think correctly, that the sure mercies of David refer to certain things that God promised he would do for David. The mercy that God promised to David, certain and sure, has been given to Jesus, or has been fulfilled through Jesus. Now, notice that Paul associates all these things with Jesus rising from the dead. The sure mercies of David, the fulfillment of the promises made to David, has been accomplished by Jesus rising from the dead and sitting at the right hand of God, which is, of course, the sequel to that. Notice in verse 32, Paul is adamant that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled. He does not indicate that there are further promises along these lines to be fulfilled that have not been fulfilled. He says the promise has been fulfilled. Both Peter and Paul quite obviously believed that Jesus fulfilled by his resurrection and enthronement, that he has been, you know, the Davidic promises have been fulfilled. By the way, Paul and others were not the first to recognize this. This was recognized way back when John the Baptist was born by the prophet, his father Zechariah. In Luke chapter 1, when John the Baptist was born, his father, who had been mute for 9 months, suddenly received miraculously the gift of speech and prophesied. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. Therefore, what he said is inspired. Okay? And notice what he said. He was speaking essentially about the significance of the birth of this baby, of John the Baptist, and of course the fact that this was a precursor to the coming of Jesus himself. Notice he says in Luke chapter 1, well, let me first of all quote what the angel said, then what Zechariah said. The angel said to Mary in Luke 1:31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Not 1,000 years, apparently, but no end to this. Now, here we have the angel at the birth of Jesus, or just prior to the birth of Jesus, telling Mary, this is what your son's going to do. He's going to reign. Now, when John was born, as I mentioned earlier, Zechariah prophesied, and that's in the same chapter, Luke 1, verses 68 through 70, he said this, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation," an Old Testament term referring to power, "for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, and so forth. Now notice the reference to the house of David, that God has fulfilled his promise to his people through raising up in the house of David one who would be the Savior and would be a horn of salvation and would deliver them from their enemies and so forth. All of this was associated with the birth of Jesus. It doesn't indicate that this is going to happen at the second coming of Jesus. And as we saw in the book of Acts, the apostles, whenever they made reference to these things, seemed to apply them to the Messiah, Jesus, already enthroned at the right hand of God. Therefore, the Davidic covenant has been fulfilled. God has, in fact, raised up one like David. Let me show you one other prophecy about this in the Old Testament that is clearly said to be fulfilled in the New Testament, so we might move along with full assurance that the Davidic covenant is now fulfilled in the present kingdom established by Jesus' resurrection and his ascension and his enthronement. In Amos chapter 9, if you can find Amos, it's right after Joel. Amos chapter 9, beginning with verse 11. This is one of the prophecies about the Messianic kingdom, which premillennialists would apply to the future millennium. Yeah, just before Obadiah, which is only one chapter long, shortest book in the Bible. Well, it's not, I guess it's not, it's the shortest book in the Old Testament, not in the Bible. Okay, Amos 9:11 says, "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David." The word tabernacle, the Hebrew word, can be translated booth. It can be tabernacle or booth. Some translations favor booth rather than tabernacle. "Which is fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing." Now, the premillennialist believes that this is something going to happen in the end times, that God's going to restore the Davidic kingdom in the... some even believe that it's a rebuilding of the temple. But the tabernacle of David, or the booth of David that has fallen down, we need to understand that when Amos wrote this, the temple was not fallen down. The temple was standing. He could not be referring to the temple when he spoke of that which has fallen down. The booth of David is a reference to the house of David, which was now so corroded that it's hardly anything more than a booth. Now, I hate to get on a tangent about this, so I'll do it quickly as much as I can. The expression, the house of David, means the dynasty of David. We read it, but I didn't comment on it when we were in 2 Samuel 7. When David wanted to build a house to the Lord said, "Listen, I didn't ask you to build me a house, but I'll build you a house." And by that he meant not a physical house, not a temple. He meant a dynasty, the house of David. It's like the house of the pharaohs or something. It's a dynasty. It's a succession of kings, hereditary kings. And in fact, that is the case. The house of David did reign in Jerusalem after David for many generations, 20 of them exactly. 20 generations after David, his descendants ruled in Jerusalem until it was destroyed. However, the house of David did not share the character of David. His descendants, the kings of his dynasty, were corrupt, almost every one of them. And God had no respect for them. And Amos is actually speaking of the fact that the Davidic dynasty was corrupt. It was like a house that was fallen down and dilapidated. It was like a booth more than a house. But he says that in the latter days, he's going to reestablish the house of David, the one that in his own day was dilapidated and fallen like a booth. He's going to restore it. And by that, he simply means the dynasty of David. He's going to put a new king up who will be of the character of David, worthy of that title. And he mentions the Gentiles being subdued by him. Now, let me just clarify how the apostles understood this. In Acts chapter 15, at the Jerusalem Council, the apostles were discussing the question of whether Gentiles who got saved needed to become Jews. in order to really be saved, whether they had to be circumcised and go through the things that Gentiles usually had to go through to become a proselyte to Judaism. They decided against it, but in the course of their deliberations, James spoke up and made a very significant observation. In Acts 15, beginning at verse 13, it says, "And after they had become silent," that is, all the testimony had been given at the council, "James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon," that means Peter, "has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." He's referring to the house of Cornelius, where Peter preached and God began to visit the Gentiles and bring some into the church. Now James continues, "And with this," that is, with that event and that conclusion, "the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Now, before we read what he quotes, notice he says, Peter has testified how God began to draw some Gentiles into the church at the house of Cornelius. And really, the prophets agree with this. The prophets said this would happen. Here's an instance of where they said it. "Just as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord God, who does all these things." Now notice what James is doing with that scripture. This scripture says God would restore the household of David, the dynasty of David, and draw Gentiles in him. Now, James says, you know, Peter has told us of an actual instance of this happening at the household of Cornelius, where Gentiles have been gathered to the name of the Lord, into the church, in other words. He says, and that's what the prophet said would happen. What's he doing? He's saying that prophecy in Amos is in the process of fulfillment right now, even in his own day, as Gentiles are being brought to King Jesus, being brought into his kingdom. That the promises made to David of the restoration of his dynasty have been fulfilled in the church, in Christ's enthronement and his rulership over those who are his people, and in particular, in this case, the Gentiles who have come in, who are called by his name. Now, what I'm saying is, this is uniformly the case. You won't find some places where the apostles quote the Davidic promises and apply them literally, and others where they apply them spiritually. Every time they refer to them, they apply them spiritually to the church. There's not one time when the apostles kind of break rank here and do something a little out of character and say, and also there's going to be a literal throne of David, and Jesus is going to sit on that someday. They always assume that his enthronement presently at the right hand of God the Father is the fulfillment of that Davidic kingdom promise, of the Davidic covenant. By the way, to suggest that Jesus, who now sits at the right hand of God and has all authority in heaven and earth, that someday he's going to be coming down and sit in Jerusalem and rule over the world alone, it sounds like a demotion. You know, I mean, he certainly does. It'll be no promotion to him to ascend to a literal throne of David in some millennial era. I don't believe it's taught in the scripture, but many do. But that would suggest that Jesus, who is acknowledged by all to be seated at the right hand of God, I mean, isn't that better than sitting on David's throne in the earthly city of Jerusalem, to be at the right hand of God in the heavens? And that all authority in heaven and earth is his? What has he more to gain? What has he more to look forward to? The apostles felt nothing. The apostles felt like everything God has promised has been fulfilled. Jesus is exalted as high as you can get. He's got a name above every name. And the promises made to David have been fulfilled in this way. Okay, now, moving along, there's one other covenant in the Old Testament by which God defines Israel. We've talked about the Abrahamic covenant, and we saw that the New Testament says that's fulfilled spiritually in the spiritual seed of Abraham. We've talked about the Sinaitic covenant, and we saw that that was very conditional. And although God endured a long time the violation of the conditions before he lowered the boom, he did lower the boom, and it's gone. It's obsolete. It's not coming back. Now we've talked about the Davidic covenant. We see that the apostles believed it was fulfilled also. Of these first three covenants that are supposed to have something to do with Israel, not one of them has any relevance to the nation of Israel today. What remains? What other covenant could be considered? Well, there is the new covenant. It is referred to by that very term by Jeremiah and by some other terms and by other prophets. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we have the classic passage about the new covenant. This is, other than the Abrahamic. This is other than the Sinaitic. This is other than the Davidic covenant. This is a fourth covenant under consideration. And the final one that the Bible refers to with reference to Israel. And it says in Jeremiah 31, and beginning at verse 31, and reading all the way through verse 34, 31 through 34. God says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." He's referring, of course, back to the Sinaitic covenant. I'm not going to make another one like that. I'll make a new one that's different than that. Verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, almost everything about that we recognize as fulfilled in Christ. One of the problems that some people have with it is it says in verse 34, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor or every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." Some say, well, that can't be now because not everyone does know him. And we are involved in evangelism and discipleship, so that must not be talked about now. But you have to understand, he's talking about the contrast between the new and the old covenant. In the old covenant, not all of the people of God had direct access to God. The priests alone possessed the scripture. And the people had to inquire of the priest to know what the mind of God was about things. What he's saying here is that those who are in the new covenant will all have a personal relationship with him. They will not be dependent on somebody else telling them what God thinks. They will all know him. It's not saying everyone on the planet will, but all of his people who are in covenant with him will. And it's no different than what John said in 1 John. He says, you have the anointing and you have no need that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and his truth is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. So John says essentially the same thing, that Christians, they have direct access to God, and the use of teachers is secondary and not essential. By the way, that is 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. 1 John 2:27. So in the new covenant, there is not some special class of people who know God, and everyone else has to know him by hearsay, has to learn of God secondhand. The new covenant is he writes his laws in their hearts, and everyone who participates in this covenant has a relationship with God himself, not dependent on somebody else, transferring it to them, as it were, day by day and moment by moment. Now, this new covenant, I would call your attention in verse 31, says it is with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. There are many other references to this covenant in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and in Ezekiel in particular, and in other places in Jeremiah. There are several references to the everlasting covenant. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I can't show you all the places. Let me just take you to one or two places that say this. I believe Ezekiel 37 is one of those places. But just so you'll see this expression, it's a reference to the new covenant. It's almost always associated with the coming of the Messiah to establish an everlasting covenant, obviously the new one. I don't have it marked here, so I'd have to, I don't know if I can find it real quickly, but in Ezekiel 37, verse 26 is a verse that has this expression, "I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore." And of course, the body of Christ is the temple, the sanctuary today. But notice he calls this new covenant a covenant of peace and an everlasting covenant. That is Ezekiel 37, verse 26. And there are other passages like that in the Old Testament, but we will not take the time to look them all up. They say essentially the same thing. Now, as far as the fulfillment of this, I would turn your attention to 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is telling us, of course the Gospels tell us this too, what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25. In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, we get the same information from the gospel accounts of the Last Supper. When Jesus gave them the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant." In other words, I am now, as I pass this cup to you, instituting with you the new covenant. What new covenant? No doubt the only one they'd ever heard of from Jeremiah, the one that Jeremiah said God was going to make. Now, let me clarify something here, because there are some who feel that the new covenant has yet to be made with the entire nation of Israel. Because it says in Jeremiah 31 that God will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob and with the house of Judah. And therefore, it sounds like it's something God's going to do with the Jews. Yet every one of us takes for granted, and rightly so, that we have entered into that covenant with God in Christ. Now, yesterday, as we're closing, I gave a very brief summary of this concept I want to reintroduce. And that is the concept of the remnant of Israel. The Old Testament teaches, and so does the New, that when God made promises to Israel, he didn't have every person with Jewish blood in their veins in mind. He had a particular group of people in mind who exhibited the faith of Abraham, who were loyal to him. You simply have to read the Old Testament to see that most of history, most of the Jews were not loyal to God. They worshipped Baal, they worshipped other gods, they violated his laws, they just were never loyal to God. They killed his prophets and all that. Therefore, the nation of Israel, generally speaking, wasn't Israel. The Israel of God, the Israel that God acknowledged and made promises to, was a small remnant within the larger group. And in Elijah's day, there were 7,000 Jews who had not bowed the knee to Baal. But that's a very small minority of the whole nation. It was a remnant. Now, you can take any period of Jewish history you want to, up to the present. But let's consider the Old Testament. At any time in Moses' day, Joshua's day, the days of the judges or the kings or Samuel's, you've got some Jews who are loyal to God and some who are not. Those who were the remnant, and they were the true Israel to whom the promises applied. They were in real covenant relationship with God. The others were not. Now, when Jesus came, and I made this point yesterday, but I'll reintroduce it to go further. Excuse me. When Jesus came, the remnant were very small. There were several thousand that followed Jesus at one time, but he said some words that offended them, and most of them left. Eventually, there were just 12. And then one of them was a devil, and the remnant was reduced to 11. The 11 disciples who were in the upper room with Jesus on the night of his betrayal were the whole remnant of Israel in that particular geographical spot. There were no doubt there was Lazarus and his sisters were in another city and so forth. But the remnant was very small. And with his disciples, as the representatives of the whole remnant of Israel, God made the new covenant. He passed around the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant." He made it with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It just happens it was a very small remnant that constituted Israel in God's sight then. And so the institution of the new covenant happened with Israel, with the remnant of Israel in the upper room. 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, one of those men, Peter, preached a sermon, and 3,000 Jewish people became believers in the Messiah and entered the remnant. They became part of the remnant. They entered into the new covenant. A few days later, as near as we can tell, in Acts chapter 5, 2,000 more did. So there were 5,000 in that remnant. And then it began to rapidly explode so that we lose count. The book of Acts doesn't try to give us numbers anymore. It is likely that there were tens or hundreds of thousands of Jewish people in the first few decades who became believers in the Messiah. And that was, in fact, the restoration of the remnant of Israel. But something else began to happen concurrent with that. Namely, some Gentiles came in too. And they also participated in the new covenant. And the distinction between the Gentiles who came in and the Jews who came in was none at all. I mean, that's exactly what the Jerusalem Council determines. There's no distinction between the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer. Even though the Jew was circumcised and the Gentile was not circumcised, that didn't matter. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation, Paul says in one of his places. He talks in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians, he talks about both that issue. That in Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile, but there's simply a new Israel, the Israel of God, as he calls it in Galatians 6:16. Now, look with me at Romans chapter 11. Here Paul states what I've just said, using the image of an olive tree and its branches. Okay. In verse 15, Romans 11:15 and following, "For if their," meaning Israel's, "being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy," that is the root of the tree, "so are the branches. They participate in the holiness of the tree because its root is holy. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you," Gentiles meaning, "being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree," the olive tree is an image of Israel taken from Jeremiah 11:16. Where Jeremiah spoke of Israel as an olive tree with its branches broken off because of its the judgment of God upon it, as Jeremiah 11:16. Paul's drawing on that image from Jeremiah. He says, "Do not boast against the branches, but if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in.' Well said, but because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand there by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, and toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." Now, let's stop there for a moment. Paul is describing the Israel of God, the covenant tree, as it were, the covenant family tree, as an olive tree. The Jews were there they had first dibs on that. They were the chosen people. The branches that he speaks of being cut off were Jewish people who were originally on the tree, but because of their unbelief, because of their rejection of Christ, they are no longer on the tree. They've been cut off. Now, I mean, even if we had no more teaching in this chapter than that, that would tell us that Jews who are not believers in Christ are not on the tree. They're not God's chosen people. They're not in the family. Faith is what, installs and keeps somebody on the tree. That's why he says in verse 20, "Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith." The only reason you're in there is because you believe. And if you stop believing, you'll be cut off too, Paul says. You can lose it. They lost it, you can lose it. Now, he says, however, very importantly, in verse 17, "If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree." Now, the olive tree is the Israel of God, the family, the covenant family of God. Jews who are in unbelief are not there. Now, by the way, he didn't say all the branches were broken off. Some Jews are still on, the remnant, you see. The Jews that believed are still on the tree. Always were, always will be. Believing Jews have always been God's people. However, what he says is that we Gentiles who were not part of the tree originally have been grafted on, and having been added, we participate in the root and the fatness. That is, whatever nourishment and blessing there is, the holiness of the root. Remember he said, if the root is holy, the branches are holy, in verse 16. So if we're participating in the benefits of the root, which is holy, and we are grafted in, we're branches, we're holy too. We're holy unto the Lord. We're part of the holy nation because we're part of the tree. We're only, however, part of it as long as we trust in Christ. But the point that's being made here is there's no distinction made between the branches on the tree that were naturally there and those that have been grafted on. We participate together in the root and the fatness and the holiness of the tree. So that the only thing that makes a person part of the covenant relationship with God under the new covenant is faith. And those who have faith, it's like the Abrahamic covenant. It's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic blessing, which we already considered. Those who have faith are in. Those who are not, don't have faith are out. You see, the Jews always understood, and the dispensationalists understand, that the world is divided by a vertical line between two groups horizontally. There are the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews stand in special relationship to God, and the Gentiles are lacking in that. Of course, dispensationalists indicate that if the Gentiles become saved, then there's three categories. There's the Jews, and there's the Gentiles, and then there's the Church of God. But still, the Church of God and the Jews are separated by this wall of partition. However, the Bible teaches that the line that divides men is not a vertical line, it's a horizontal line. Those above it are those who have faith, and those below it are those who don't. And those above it are Jews and Gentiles who have faith. Those below it are Jews and Gentiles who don't. The ethnic question is not an issue. God's not a racist. All he cares about is whether someone is in Christ. And that's what the new covenant calls for. Now, I said at the beginning, I don't think anyone here is inclined to, but if you want to, you can, to challenge me on this. But I said that if Israel bears any special relationship to God, it must be a covenant relationship. It must be based on some covenant. And yet we've looked at every one of the covenants that ever related to Israel, the Abrahamic, the Sinaitic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant. And the Bible teaches that all of them are fulfilled in the church, that God has fulfilled these covenants, and the fulfillment is in the church itself. Now we come to one other consideration. Is there a future for national Israel? You see, dispensationalists often would agree with the basic proposition that God has put Israel aside and the church is now what God's working on and so forth. They wouldn't call the church the new Israel, but they would say that we are the people of God at this time. But they would also say the church is going to be raptured at a certain point. After that, the people of God on earth will be the Jews, and Israel as a nation will be an important entity again and will never be part of the church. That the destiny of Israel is a good destiny that God has in mind, but it will never be joined with the church. Now, it's interesting because if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, it seems like in making this claim, the dispensationalists are talking just the opposite way that Paul talks. Because Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 11 and following, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, notice, we Christians who are of Gentile extraction, before we were saved, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and we were strangers to the covenants. But what does that imply? Now that we're Christians, we're no longer aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. We're part of the commonwealth of Israel. We're part of the spiritual Israel. Furthermore, we're no longer strangers to the covenants, because the covenants are ours now. We're in it. He says, you were strangers to the covenant. You were alien from the commonwealth of Israel. But verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." Remember, Ezekiel said this eternal covenant is a covenant of peace. "He is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of division between us." And it's interesting how many people want to build that up again. The division between Jew and Gentile, that middle wall that God broke down. Let me show you one other thing in Hebrews, and then I want to go on to some of the predictions that people make about the future of Israel and examine those. In Hebrews 13, this is our final scripture on the new covenant, really. Verse 20. Hebrews 13:20 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." I point out to you that Hebrews is also the book that tells us most about the new covenant, quoting Jeremiah 31, twice, in Hebrews 8 and in Hebrews 10. There are extended quotes from Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant being fulfilled in Christ. Now, he switches his language to the everlasting covenant. But that is also the language of the Old Testament for the new covenant, the everlasting covenant. Notice the writer of Hebrews applies it to what was accomplished through the blood of Christ, which we are a part of, this is the new covenant in my blood, he said to his disciples. The everlasting covenant was accomplished through the blood of Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. Okay, now, as far as the future of Israel, there's a number of things that need to be considered. In fact, I'm afraid this may have to spill over into our next lecture, unless I can be amazingly brief, which is not likely. I would like to suggest to you that there are no promises that have been made to Israel that await a future fulfillment. That, I mean, I'll tell you which ones usually are thought to, and we'll look at those. But I'm giving you my thesis right now. I know of no promise that has been made to Israel that awaits a future fulfillment. Every promise God ever made to them either already was fulfilled, physically and literally in Old Testament times, he already fulfilled it, there's no future fulfillment looked for, or it was spiritually fulfilled in Christ, or, in some cases, a promise was forfeited by the Jews by their disobedience. Those are three possibilities that one of those three will apply to every promise ever made to Israel. Either God fulfilled it literally and physically in Old Testament times, and therefore it doesn't await future fulfillment, or he fulfilled it spiritually in the New Covenant, or it was forfeited by Israel by their disobedience. Different promises are in different categories. But in any of these cases, there's no future fulfillment to be looked for. Now, the principal passage that most think has something to do with the future of Israel is Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Let's turn there. Very important prophecy, and a striking one too, because it's the only prophecy that tells directly when the Messiah would appear. Actually gives the year. Almost 500 years before the event. Actually, over 500 years, the prophecy was made, over 500 years before the event. Okay. In Daniel chapter 9, we have this prophecy, verses 24 through 27. It will confuse you, but pay careful attention, and we'll try to make the major points clear. We'll deal with it in more detail later in the year. An angel appears to Daniel as he's praying and fasting and gives him this information. He says, 70 weeks. The word weeks in the Hebrew means simply the word sevens, 77s. It doesn't necessarily mean weeks of days. It just means 77s. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, that is Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Keep track. 7 weeks and 62 weeks would be a total of 69. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in trouble sometimes. And after the 62 weeks, now notice there were 7 weeks, then there were 62. So after the 62 would really mean after a total of 69. Do you follow so far? Okay. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined, and he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one that makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now let's face it, that's confusing. But let's try to get the basic message here. Daniel was living in Persia when this message came. He was one of the exiles who had been carried away into Babylon 70 years earlier by Nebuchadnezzar. Some of them left to go back eventually, but Daniel apparently stayed in Persia till the end of his life. And he was praying about the release of the captives. He was praying about God sending them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and everything. And this angel came to him and gave him this message, essentially. And said, well, God's dealings with your people and your holy city, verse 24, that's the Jews and the city of Jerusalem, will be it occupy a total of 70 weeks or 77s. Now, this is confusing, but 77s makes 490. Right? I mean, 70 times 7 is 490. 490 what? It doesn't say. However, almost all scholars, virtually every biblical scholar, believes it's referring to years. So that the 77s really refers to 70 times 7 years, 490 years. There are reasons for this we don't have time to go into, but it's basically the consensus of most scholars. He's referring to years here. So he's talking about a period of a total of 490 years that are relevant to God's dealing with the Jews and with the city of Jerusalem. Okay? Now, some things have to be accomplished within that time frame in verse 24 to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision of the prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy. Now, those are all subject to interpretation. We'll move from that for the moment to the more specific detail. He says in verse 25, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. No, it's 69 weeks altogether. Now, 7 weeks, in this case, would be 49 years, if the weeks mean 7 years each. 7 times 7 would be 49 years. Then the 62 sevens would be 434. That's just multiplying 62 by 7. You get 434. Now, if you put those together, the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, in other words, the 69 weeks altogether, you come up with 483 years. That's 7 years short of 490, which is the original number we're considering. The 70 weeks is 490. 483 is 7 years short, 1 week short of the 70. How many are lost hopelessly? Okay, good. You can admit it if you are. That 483 years, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, is the distance from a decree to go forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem till the time that the Messiah comes. And there were three such decrees. I don't have time right now to defend the one that I prefer, but Cyrus made such a decree in 536 B.C. Later, Artaxerxes, in the days of Ezra, made a similar decree in 458 B.C. And later still, the same king Artaxerxes, in the time of Nehemiah, made another decree to restore and build Jerusalem in 444 B.C. Now, you could measure forward from any of those and see what you come up with. They won't all work out well. But if you measure from the first decree of Artaxerxes, which was 458 B.C., and you measure forward 69 weeks or 483 years, expect to lose some of you here. I'm trying to belabor it so I won't. You end up with the year 26 A.D. That is, if you start at the year 458, when Artaxerxes made his first decree, and measure forward for the 69 weeks, 483 years, you reach the year 26 A.D., which most scholars believe is the year Jesus began his public ministry. And he died 3.5 years later in the year 30 A.D. Now, if that is correct, if we're using the correct starting point, it's interesting that the prophecy came literally true. That from that decree, measured forward 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or a total of 69 sevens, which is 483 years, to the Messiah the Prince, he began his public ministry the very year that was predicted, some 500 years in advance. It's a remarkable prophecy. But thus far, it only accounts for 69 of the 70 weeks. The question is, what about that last week? What's that last 7 years? What's that last thing fulfilled? Well, it says in verse 26, after the 62 weeks, which you recall the 62 were after the 7, so after the total of 69 weeks. Got that? The Messiah should be cut off. He'll be killed. And it says in the same verse, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That was fulfilled by the Romans destroying the city of Jerusalem and the temple there in 70 AD. And the end thereof shall be a flood, possibly a flood of armies, or maybe even the dispersion of the Jews into all lands. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now that 1 week must be the 70th week, because that's the only one we haven't discovered yet, haven't heard anything about yet. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out upon the desolate. Now, when is that 70th week? There are two opinions. Now, let me just say this. That 70th week has to do with Israel. All 490 years do. That's how the prophecy began. 70 weeks are determined upon your people and your holy city, the Jews in Jerusalem. So the whole prophecy has to do with God's dealing with Israel. And apparently the whole of it, because after that there's no more. He gave the total number. This is the number of years God's going to deal with your people, period. No more after that. Now, 69 of those weeks are consumed in reaching the time that Jesus came. Then there's 1 week left, 7 years left to consider. When is it? Or was it? Now, those who hold that there's a future for Israel believe that the 70th week is yet to come. They believe it is to be identified with the 7-year tribulation period, which has yet to begin. They believe that the church will be raptured and then will begin a 7-year period of tribulation during which the Antichrist rules the world and God deals with the Jews again. He chastens them and he brings them to repentance. They believe that the tribulation period is the time of Jacob's trouble and that this 7 years is the final week of Daniel's 70th week, and therefore, since that week has not yet occurred, there is a future for God's dealings with Israel. And they say since the Antichrist is going to set up his image in the temple and all this stuff, and the temple is going to be destroyed, it says here, and the holy city and all that, it must be restored. The Jews must go back to Jerusalem. They must rebuild the temple. They have to do all this because all that has to happen in the 70th week. This is the reasoning. Now, you may have noticed that that requires a very large assumption. Namely, that the 70th week did not follow immediately after the 69th week. Do you notice that? I mean, if Jesus arrived here the first time at the end of the 69th week, and the 70th week is still future, then there has been a gap of almost 2,000 years between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. Does everyone still understand what I'm saying up to this point? I don't want to lose anyone and leave you way back. Okay. The assumption is made by dispensationalists that there is a 2,000-year gap. Now, did you see any mention of a gap in the passage? I did not. I used to teach that there was that gap because that's what I was taught myself. But once somebody asked me about that, I thought, well, it's right there in, and it's not there. There's no reference to it. If there is a gap, it's unmentioned and hidden. Now, where do they get the idea of a gap? Well, here's where they get it. Let me look very carefully, please. It says in verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. They say, okay, that's the 70th week. I agree, it is. But I disagree about who he is. Who is he? Now, I was taught, and I taught for many years, that he is the Antichrist in the end times, who will rule during the tribulation period. He is the Antichrist. He's going to make a covenant with the Jews for 7 years. And then it says, but in the middle of the week, that is after 3.5 years, he will bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. I always understood that to mean that he's going to put his image up in the temple and it would desecrate the temple and the Jews wouldn't use it anymore. And he'd bring an end to the sacrificial system that way. Okay? So far? If this is true, then the 70th week must be future, because the Antichrist hasn't come yet. Now, I taught this for a long time myself, and it's what most prophecy teachers on the radio and in popular books say. But I'd like to challenge that right now. First of all, on what grounds do I make he, in verse 27, to be the Antichrist? There's been no mention of the Antichrist previously. Yeah. Yeah. You see, there's the assumption is that he is the Antichrist. But where in the previous passage was there a mention of the Antichrist? I find none. It seems like he, being a pronoun, needs to have an antecedent that would be a noun. Now, they say, oh, well, where the Antichrist is mentioned in verse 26 is he is the prince who is to come. It's the people of the prince who is to come who will destroy the city and the sanctuary. He is the he. Now, let me say this. First of all, there's no reason in the world to say the prince who is to come is the Antichrist. And as far as Daniel's concerned, the prince who is to come was Titus, who brought his people. The people of him are the ones who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. By the way, dispensationalists agree that the destruction of the city and the sanctuary in verse 26 is 70 AD. But they believe that the Antichrist in the future will be a Roman. Therefore, the Romans who destroyed the city in 70 AD were the people of the future Antichrist. Same race, see? But that's quite an extrapolation. There's nothing in here that suggests a future Antichrist. It just says very plainly, the people of a coming prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That prince is no doubt Titus himself, and the people were the Romans, and they destroyed it. There is no mention of an Antichrist. Furthermore, even if there were, which there is not, but even if the prince that shall come was a future Antichrist, it's not likely that he, in verse 27, would refer to him, because the prince that shall come is not a significant figure in verse 26 at all. The Messiah is. The prince that shall come is not even the subject of a sentence or of a clause. He's the object of a preposition. It's the people who are in focus there of the prince who shall come. I mean, the prince who shall come is recedes into insignificance in the grammar of the sentence. And to suggest that he, in verse 27, must refer back to him is very unnatural. Since the Messiah has been the focus of the whole passage all the way through, why would not he be the Messiah? Now, if it says he will make a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week will bring an end to the sacrificial system, would that not agree reasonably well with what we know of the life of Jesus? The 69th week, he began his ministry. At the end of his 69th week, he began at the beginning of the 70th week his ministry. And in the middle of that week, 3.5 years later, when he died, it brought an end to the sacrificial system. Not in the sense that the Jews stopped practicing it, but it brought an end to all validity of it. God doesn't acknowledge it anymore. Never has since that day. He brought an end to the sacrifices and the offerings by the death of himself. Of course, that raises the question, what about the other half? What's the other 3.5 years then? I don't know. But I will say this, for some little time after the death of Jesus, the gospel was preached only to the Jews. We do not know, because the book of Acts does not specify the number of years or months or whatever, but we do not know how long. But somewhere around 3 years or so after the death of Jesus, Stephen was stoned. And as a result of that, people scattered because there was a persecution of the church. And Christians scattered. They'd all been in Jerusalem until then. They all scattered around the world and began to preach to the Gentiles. Likewise, around that same time, a little later, a man named Saul, who was persecuting the church, was converted and called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. The very first time God commissioned an apostle to go to the Gentiles, specifically. It's true, he had told the 12 that they should disciple all nations. But as far as they knew, that meant the Jews who were dispersed in all nations. It was not specified until God said to Paul, you're going to the Gentiles to reach them. Obviously marking the end of the period when God would deal exclusively with the Jews. Now the 70 weeks have to do with God's exclusive dealing with Israel. And therefore it is possible that after Jesus' crucifixion in the midst of the 70th week, the other half, the other 3.5 years, ran out at somewhere around the time when the persecution of Stephen or the conversion of Paul. That's when the Gentiles began to become a focus of evangelism, and not just Jews. Until then, only Jews were evangelizing. And therefore, God was still dealing only with Israel for that period of time. And that is a possible explanation. There are other possible explanations, and we don't have time to deal with them. The problem here is, who then... I should say, who is correct? Is it more likely that the 70th week followed immediately after the 69th, or that there's a hidden gap of 2,000 years between the 69th week and the 70th week? Those are the two options. Now, let me point this out. The 70 weeks in the passage are divided into three parts, are they not? 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. Is that right? The 70 weeks is divided into three increments, 7, 62, and 1. Was there any gap between the 7 and the 62? No one has ever suggested one. No one believes that. Even dispensationalists believe that even though the 7 weeks were spoken of separately, the 8th week started immediately after the 7th concluded, and the 62 began without any gap. So there's no evidence that there be a gap between the 69th and the 70th, even though it is discussed as a separate issue. Furthermore, the angel is trying to communicate something to Daniel. If he's going to give him such elaborate numerical schemes and let it be inaccurate, what good is it? I mean, he's saying, listen, Daniel, there's 490 more years that God's going to be dealing with Israel before the Messiah comes, and then Israel's going to be passé. There's going to be a new issue, a new covenant, a new everything. Now, if it really turns out that it's 2,490 years rather than just 490 years, then he didn't even estimate close. He missed it by, you know, a factor of 5. Let me illustrate this way. If I ask somebody if they drive me to my speaking appointment tonight, and you said, well, oh, I could probably do it. How far away is it? And I said, well, it's just 10 miles from here. You know, I say, okay, I'll do it for you. I'll take you. And so we go. And after about 9 miles, you're starting looking for signs of the place. But there aren't any. I'm silent. We just keep cruising down the road. We travel 10 miles, 15 miles, 20 miles. I'm silent. I say nothing. We're not there yet. We go 100 miles, 200 miles, 300 miles. And you say, wait a minute, I thought you said that we're going 10 miles from here. What would you think if I said, well, I told the truth. It is only 10 miles, but I didn't mention there's a gap of 300 miles between the 9th and the 10th mile. Would you not think that I had misled you? And would that be, in principle, any different than saying, there's 490 years, this is the whole period, 70 weeks, but really I didn't tell you, there's 2,000 year gap between the 69th and the 70th week. So in other words, what I told you in all this detail didn't communicate any information to you because there was a hidden thing that changed the whole picture by a factor of 5. Now, this is exactly what dispensationalists assume, that the future of Israel is the 70th week of Daniel, which has not yet happened in their system. All other Christians throughout history who were not dispensationalists, and in other words, everyone before 1830, and many since then, I mean, great numbers still hold to the older view, believe the 70th week passed immediately after the 69th week passed. That there is no future 70th week, and that the very prophecy itself indicates that that brings God's dealing with Israel to an end at the end of the 70th week. And the destruction of Jerusalem, which is mentioned in the passage, was the visible sign that God gave that he was done. Sacrificial system's over. The Jewish state has been dispersed throughout the whole world. It's over. Now, I agree